Well, take your Bible, if you will, and turn again to Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4. We continue this evening looking at this most practical portion of Scripture in Philippians 4, verses 1 through 9, where the Apostle Paul gives us several steps to spiritual stability. As often is the case with Paul, Paul here is giving us a series of biblical principles, all of which build on the previous point. You'll remember that the context here is pursuing the prize of Christlikeness. Pursuing Christlikeness, he told us, involves a greater desire to know Christ, a greater desire to be like Christ, and a greater desire to be with Christ. That should be a pattern for us as we grow in our relationship with Christ, as we grow in our maturity as a true follower of Jesus Christ. Paul has described the life of the true follower of Jesus Christ as running a race. But to run a race, he says we must be taking proper steps, and now he's talking about the importance of standing firm. Look at chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy and my crown, in this way stand firm in the Lord, my beloved. And here we learn that standing firm speaks of spiritual stability. And the point Paul is making is that it's not possible for us to pursue Christ-likeness without being spiritually stable. That was Paul's desire for his beloved church. He mentions that twice, his love for them in verse 1, and that is Paul's desire for us as well. So the question here is, how can we be spiritually stable? And that's the question Paul answers by giving us six steps to spiritual stability in these first nine verses of chapter 4. And remember, they are all imperatives. They're all commands. How can we be spiritually stable? Well, first he says we are to determine, this is the make the choice, we are to determine to live in harmony with other true followers of Christ. That's verses 2 and 3. Secondly, we're to determine to respond to life's circumstances with joy. That's verse 4. Third, we're to determine to be known for a gentle, literally a considerate spirit. That's verse 5. And then fourth, our fourth main point, we're to determine to pray about everything. That's verses 6 and 7. Rather than being anxious, we're to be praying about everything. That's verses 6 through 7. Now think this through. Failure to live in harmony with other Christ followers, and failure to respond to life circumstances with joy, and failure to be known for a gentle, considerate spirit, failure to pray about everything is going to lead to all kinds of problems emotionally, socially, and or physically. And it won't be because God is disciplining you or chastening you. It will be because you are not handling the issues of life in a biblical manner. We learned this in Ephesians. You've been given every possible spiritual blessing there is in the heavenlies. Why on earth should we be having any kind of the problems Christians tend to have on this earth? We need to do what we've been told to do. We need to maximize what we've been given, appropriate all we've been given. Now, as I've told you, notice how each one of these commands builds on the previous one. That brings us to our fifth step to spiritual stability. Number 5, determine to think the right things. Determine to think the right thoughts. In other words, get this, take control of your thoughts, or take every thought captive. And understand this. Keep in mind the flow of the thought here. Understand, if you cannot control your thoughts, you are not going to live in harmony with other Christ followers. You are not going to respond to life circumstances with joy. You're not going to be known for a gentle, considerate spirit. And you're not going to be praying about everything. So this is absolutely crucial for you to understand. This is precisely why so many followers of Christ struggle with things that they should not be struggling with. This is why so many Christ followers are not as spiritually stable as they should be. Now look at verse 8. Finally, brethren. Now stop right there. If Paul were here speaking and said that, you'd start putting your notes, your pen, and your Bible away because you'd assume that's what preachers say when they're about to run out of stuff to say. Finally, brethren. This is not the end. That tells us he's about to complete his lesson on spiritual stability, but he has more to say. He's writing to true followers of Jesus Christ. That's who this is aimed at, as the word brothers in this context indicates. Now watch this. The command that he's about to give us is both a summation of all of the other things that he's already told us, all of the previous 4 points he's given us. And get this, it's the key to implementing those other points that he's given us. It's the summation and it's the key to implementing, applying each of those 4 points. Now look at the final phrase here in verse 8. Dwell on these things. That's not a bad translation. Dwell or consider these things. That introduces a very important truth. Spiritual stability is a result of how a person thinks and what a person thinks about. That's a very biblical principle. The word in the Greek for dwell is logizomai. Logizomai. It's an imperative. It's a command. In other words, this is not a suggestion. There's not a whole lot of suggestions in the Word of God. There's lots of imperatives. This is not a suggestion. This is a command. This is not a suggestion from God. This is an order to think biblically, to have your mind under control. The word logizomai means to evaluate, or to consider, or to calculate. And the form of the verb here tells us that this is to be, get this, the habitual discipline of the mind to set our thoughts on these spiritual virtues he's about to list for us. That he has listed, given that that's the last phrase. In other words, true followers of Christ are to focus their thinking on the qualities Paul lists here in verse 8. And then we're to meditate on the implications of obeying each one of these commands. Not to mention the previous 4. Now, this is a constant theme throughout the Word of God. It's interesting, the world would see Christianity as a subjective thing. You guys are all so emotional. I mean, there's no evidence for any of this stuff you guys believe. No, biblical Christianity is the exact opposite. It is profoundly objective. It's verifiable truth with verifiable evidence. It's objective. It's not subjective. The verb here tells us that this is to be the habitual discipline, this type of thinking. In other words, true followers of Christ are to focus their thoughts, their thinking, on the qualities Paul lists here in verse 8, and then meditate on them. Now, this is a constant theme throughout the Word of God. The theme of having your mind focused, having your mind under control. The idea being that what a person is the product of what the person thinks. What the person is the product of what the person thinks. To say it another way, people's lives are the product of their thoughts. What you choose to think has consequences. To say it another way, there is nothing more important than what you choose to focus your mind on. One person said it this way, you're not what you think you are, but what you think you are. Now let me show you this from the Word of God. The author of Proverbs writes this, guard your heart. Heart and mind often in Scripture are interchangeable. It's the center of your being, the core of your being. Guard your heart with all diligence. Now, when we say heart, what do we typically think? That little red thing, right? Emotions. Subjective, heart aflutter. That's not splagna, guts, bowels. That's the word for this in the Greek. It's the core of your being. I mean, when you feel that shaking in your bowels, you're nervous or you're tense or you're feeling something. That's what this is taught. It's the core of your being. Guard your heart with all diligence. Why? For from it flow the springs of life. Proverbs 4:23. Proverbs 23:7. For as a man calculates, there's that word again, in his soul, so he is. The contemporary counterpart to that proverb is the computer acronym GIGO. Do you know that? Garbage in, garbage out. Just as a computer's output is dependent on the information that is put into it, so people's actions are the result of their thinking. Proverbs 27:19, as in water, face reflects face, so the heart of man reflects man. What your heart is focused on, what your mind is focused on, so that reflects man. In other words, your thoughts reflect who you really are. Matthew 15, verse 18 and 19 tell us that when we sin, our actions are not because of what enters into our body physically, but rather because of what we choose to focus on in our minds. Look at Mark chapter 7 for a moment. Mark chapter 7. Mark 7, verse 20. He was saying, Jesus was saying, that which proceeds, 7 verse 20, Gospel of Mark, that which proceeds out of the man, that's what defiles the man. For from within, out of the heart of men, out of the mind of men, proceed the evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All these things proceed from within and defile the man. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus traces our sinful behavior back to the spring from which our behavior flows. Jesus traces murder, which most of us would never think about, back to thoughts of hatred. He traces sexual sins of all kind back to their spring, which is lust in the heart. Which is why the familiar proverb says, sow a thought, reap an act. Sow an act, reap a habit. Sow a habit, reap a character, so a character, reap a destiny. How we think defines our character. And I would add, most of the time, most people, most of the time believe that they do what they do, they choose to do what they choose to do based on how they feel. I don't believe the Bible supports that. I believe the Bible supports they choose to do what they do because of how they think they will feel. Which is why the man in my office who's trying to explain to his wife the reason for the affair that she has now caught him in tells her, I didn't really love her, and if I had ever felt for a moment it would feel like this, I would have never done this. Well, that, Mr. Moron, is because you believed it would feel differently than it feels right now. Why? Because you didn't think through it properly or biblically. How we think defines our character. It determines our future, and it directs our eternal destiny. MacArthur writes this, Paul's call for biblical thinking is especially relevant in our culture. Now, he wrote this years ago. The focus today is on emotion and pragmatism, and the importance of serious thinking about biblical truth is downplayed. Today, people no longer ask, is it true? Rather, they now talk about their own truth, or what they want to feel. Today, one's feelings are far more important than truth. The idea of relative truth has replaced absolute divine truth. How it makes me feel has replaced what is true. More often than not, it is pragmatism that rules the day. That is why we hear so many people talking about their truth, as if anyone cared about what they think. The problem is, God cares about what they think, and if they believe that their truth is more important than God's truth, they are headed for an eternity in hell where they will have all of eternity to think about how wrong they were. The subjective understanding of truth based on how one feels has replaced the understanding of the absolute divine truth of the Word of God. Again, in counseling sessions, I would say to them, I want the details. I want detail by specific detail of how you got to this place so that your life is so messed up. How on earth did you get here? And they'll tell me, step one, I'll say unbiblical. Step two, unbiblical. Step three, unbiblical. Every single tiny, teeny little step, unbiblical. Why? They weren't holding their thoughts up against the Word of God. They were holding their thoughts up against the emotion that they wanted to achieve. Doesn't ever work that way. MacArthur continues, truth is whatever works and produces positive emotions to them. Sadly, he writes, such pragmatism and emotionalism has crept even into theology. The church is often more concerned about whether something will be divisive or offensive than whether it's biblically true. I can't say that from the pulpit. If I say that, someone will be offended, and if they're offended, they'll leave. No concern for biblical truth. The noble Bereans searched the Scripture to see if what Paul said was true. Today, churchgoers are more concerned about those things that make them feel better. Too many people go to church not to think or reason about the truths of Scripture, but to get their weekly spiritual high, to feel that God is still with them. Such people are spiritually unstable because they base their lives on feelings rather than on thinking. Listen to this quote from John Stott, who warns of the danger of Christians living by their feelings. Indeed, he writes, in Your Mind Matters years ago, indeed, sin has more dangerous effects on our faculty of feeling than on our faculty of thinking, because our opinions are more easily checked and regulated by revealed truth than our experiences. Throughout the Word of God, we find God commanding people to think. Think. rather than focus on fleeting emotions. Again, the mind of the true follower of Jesus Christ is to be focused on biblical truth and disciplined to submissively obey biblical truth, whether we feel like it or not. That's the trust that our omniscient God perhaps might know better than we do. What you have to understand here is that for the true follower of Jesus Christ, what God commands us to do, we can do because our minds have been transformed. But it's not so for the unredeemed, which means our thought process should not ever mirror the thought process of the unredeemed. Listen to what God says about the minds of the unredeemed. Romans 1:28, God says that their minds are depraved. That means literally broken in that they no longer think rationally. 2 Corinthians 3:14, their minds are hardened. 2 Corinthians 4:4, their minds are blind. Ephesians 4:17, their minds are futile. That is, they're worthless. They're pursuing absolutely worthless things. Ephesians 4:18, their minds are darkened. Colossians 1:21, their minds are hostile toward God. Colossians 2:4, their minds are deluded. Colossians 2:8, their minds are deceived. Colossians 2:18, their minds are sensuous, that is, driven by their own sensual desires. 1 Timothy 6:5, their minds are depraved. 2 Timothy 3:8, their minds are corrupt. And Titus 1:15, their minds are defiled. That is God's description of the mind of the unredeemed man. So given the fact that the redeemed man can fulfill the commands found in the Word of God, that places an emphasis on us focusing on objective truth rather than subjective emotions. In other words, our focus is to be grounded and centered on the truth of the Word of God. D. Martin Lloyd-Jones, in his commentary on Matthew 6:25 through 34, writes this. He says, Jesus rebuked the disciples for the sin of worry. Listen to this. Lloyd-Jones points out that the disciples' problem was that they failed to think. It wasn't the circumstances they were facing. Their problem, he says, was they failed to think. Instead, they allowed themselves to be controlled by their circumstances. Faith, according to our Lord's teaching in this paragraph, he writes, is primarily thinking. And the whole trouble with a man of little faith is that he does not think. He allows circumstances to bludgeon him. That's the real difficulty in life. Life comes to us with a club in its hand and strikes us upon the head, and we become incapable of thought, helpless, and defeated. The way to avoid that, according to our Lord, is to think. We must spend more time in studying our Lord's lessons in observation and deduction. Christian faith, he writes, is essentially thinking. Look at the birds. Think about the birds. Draw your deductions from what you can see there. Look at the grass. Look at the lilies of the field. Think about that. Consider that. The trouble with most people, however, he continues, is that they will not think. Instead of doing this, they sit down and ask, what's going to happen to me? What can I do? That is the absence of thought, he writes. It's surrender. It's defeat. Our Lord here is urging us to think, and to think in a Christian manner. That is the very essence of faith. Faith, if you like, can be defined like this. It is a man insisting upon thinking when everything seems determined to bludgeon and knock him down in an intellectual sense. The trouble with the person of little faith is that instead of controlling his thought is being controlled by something else, and as we put it, he goes round and round and round in circles. That is the essence of worry. That is not thought. That is the absence of thought, a failure to think. Over and over again, God commands us to focus not on the emotions of the surrounding circumstances, but rather He says, focus and think about what you know to be true about your Creator. When God transfers a spiritually dead man from the kingdom of darkness and death into the kingdom of light and life, a major part of that transformation is God making a dead, depraved mind alive. God opens our minds. He opens our minds at that moment to understand the truth of the gospel. In contrast to the natural man who does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit grants to believers the ability to know the things freely given to us by God. 1 Corinthians 2:14. In fact, get this, we have the mind of Christ through the Spirit. You think about the last mud puddle you were in and all the time you spent being anxious and worrying and depressed and despairing and all of those things. Did that reflect the mind of Christ? That's what you have. It reflects the mind of man, is what it does. True followers of Christ have a knowledge of God that they otherwise would never have had. Hebrews 8:10 says, He puts His law into our minds. He writes His law, as it were, on our hearts. 1 Corinthians 2:16 says He has given us the very mind of Christ. We have the mind of Christ. That happens at the moment of salvation. And the transformation of our minds that occurs the moment God enables us to believe initiates then a lifelong process in which our minds are being gradually renewed and gradually conformed to the mind of Christ. Our thinking patterns are changed by the Word of God and the work of the indwelling Holy Spirit in our lives. And so get this, just as the believer's initial act of saving faith leads to a life of faith, so also the transforming of the mind at salvation initiates a lifelong process of renewing the mind. Now let me show you this. Turn to Romans chapter 12. Turn to Romans chapter 12. At the moment of salvation, we are given an enlightened mind. It was dead. I gave you all those characteristics of the unredeemed mind. It was dead, but now that mind is alive to the things of God. And then, as I said, it is a lifelong process of aligning our new minds with the Word of God. Now, here we are in Romans 12. Remember the context here. Paul, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, has spent the first 11 chapters giving us the miraculous details of all that God has done for us in forgiving the spiritually dead man of his sin, past, present, and future, making him a new creation in Christ, and reconciling him with the Holy God. And so, after Paul has set the stage in describing the amazing realities of the mercies of God to us in salvation, God's mercy in justification, he writes this in chapter 12, verse 1. Therefore, you know what that means, therefore, in light of everything I've just said to you, Paul writes, I exhort you, I challenge you, I encourage you, I'm telling you, brothers, by the mercies of God, that's the only way you can do this, to present your bodies as a sacrifice, living holy and pleasing to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. We've talked about this before. Every sacrifice you ever heard of was a dead sacrifice. They cut the throat, they bled it out, they flopped it up on the top of the altar, they burned the thing up. A living sacrifice is someone who can crawl up onto the altar, but who could also crawl down from the altar. So that's picturing an act of your will to sacrifice yourself. That reminds me of Luke 9:23, deny yourself, being willing to die, right? This is your spiritual service of worship. But then he says this in verse 2, do not be conformed to this world. Literally, that phrase means do not allow your mind, get this, to be squeezed into the mold of this world. The values and the mindset that characterizes the age in which you live. Don't let your mind get squeezed into that mold. And then look at the contrast, verse 2. But, that's the exact opposite. Don't think like the world. But, be transformed. How? By the renewing of your feelings. By the renewing of your mind. That word transformed is the word from which we get our English word metamorphosis. The word metamorphosis means to change in form or nature, a change in the form or nature of a thing or person into a completely different one by natural or supernatural means. We forget this. We were dead. We're now alive. We are new creations in Christ. We shouldn't look like the old man. Jesus Christ is the supernatural means of metamorphizing a spiritually dead man into a new creation in Christ. And he continues that process through the renewing of our minds. And here's why. Verse 2. So that's a purpose clause, you may approve what the will of God is. What's that mean? That you will agree with it, understand it, apply it, that which is good and pleasing and perfect. Paul says it this way in Colossians chapter 3, verse 2. Set your mind on things above. Why? So that we can think on God's purposes and then live them out in our lives. And the point you need to see here is that our minds have a central role in our pursuit of becoming Christ-like. Matthew 22, Jesus said, love the Lord your God with what? All your mind. 1 Corinthians 14, 14-16, Paul says, pray with your mind. And he goes on in Ephesians to tell us to sing with our mind. How interesting is that? Sing with your mind engaged. That's why we sing theologically accurate songs. Our hope is that the more we sing them, the more you'll learn theology because you'll be singing those songs. Again, what we think we become. Out of our hearts flow the rivers of life. And so important is this principle. So important is this principle of thinking biblically that the Apostle Paul uses it to explain the difference between true followers of Christ and those who are not true followers of Christ. It demonstrates whether or not you're truly in Christ. Go back and look at Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. Here Paul is contrasting the difference between true followers of Christ and those who are not true followers of Christ. Verse 8, those who are according to the flesh, that is, those who are unregenerate, set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, they set their minds on the things of the Spirit. Look at verse 6. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Why? Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God. It does not subject itself, it does not submit itself to the law of God, for it's not even able to do so. Verse 8, those who are in the flesh, he's talking about your mind, thinking unbiblical things means thinking things that would not align with the will of God. Not necessarily perverse or wicked or evil things. You don't want to get that out of context here. They're not even able to do so. They can't please God. We can't please God when we're not thinking biblically. It's pretty clear about the importance of the mind. Look at Psalm 139. Psalm 139. The psalmist understood the importance of his thoughts. Verse 23, 139, 23. Search me, O God. Interesting phrase. What do we know about God? He's omniscient. He doesn't have to search anything. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts. And see if there be any hurtful way in me, and lead me in the everlasting way. Now, no pun intended, but think through what David is saying here. What is clear here is that David must have understood the importance of monitoring and controlling his thoughts because he understands the omniscience of God. According to verse 4, he understands that God knows his thoughts before he even thinks them. God is omniscient. God knew every thought you would ever have in eternity past before he ever created you. David also understood that your behavior is the result of your thoughts. He understands that right thinking results in right living. He asked God to search his heart and examine his anxious thoughts. He's speaking of his sinful thoughts in not trusting God. In other words, understanding that God knows his thoughts, he is asking God to convict him of unbiblical thinking, unbiblical thoughts, so that he might be better able to pursue God's will and not his own will. And again, that's why the author of Proverbs writes in Proverbs 4:23, "Guard your heart with all diligence, for from it flows the springs of life." And I say it again, remember the heart and the mind are often used interchangeably. So here's the point, and you cannot miss this. No man or woman, get this, no man or woman is a victim of their thoughts. Why'd you do that? I couldn't help myself. Yeah, you could. No man or woman is a victim of their thoughts. Our thoughts are the conscious choice we make to meditate on. In other words, the wrong thoughts, and I'll talk about this in a few moments, the wrong thoughts pop into our minds all the time. That's understandable. We live in a fallen world. But it's that second thought, and then that fixation on that second thought, that in times becomes our focus of meditation on the wrong thing. Because we didn't take that thought captive in the beginning and throw it out. According to the Word of God, you are responsible for your thoughts, all of them. You cannot say, I can't stop worrying, or I can't stop being anxious or being fearful, because as we're going to learn in Philippians 4:13, you can do all things through Him, not in your own strength, but in Christ's strength, who strengthens you. That is why all these statements from Scripture about our emotions are commands. Paul said it this way, Colossians 3, verse 2. Set your mind, that's purposely set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on the earth. Are those heavenly thoughts or earthly thoughts? You're thinking like a pagan. Why are you thinking that way? Again, I'm not talking about vile thoughts. I'm not talking about, that's clear, that's easy to understand. I'm talking about acting like an unbeliever, like you don't have a God that's omniscient and who's not all caring. 2 Corinthians 10, verse 5. We are to be tearing down speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. In other words, every unbiblical thought is a thought that originates from Satan as an attack against us. It comes from Satan and the forces of evil, and he commands us to eliminate those things, to tear those things down, to kick those things out of our minds. We're to be tearing them down. And how do we do that? Paul continues there. Take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. And the Greek picture here is of a military setting, like a sentry protecting a gate. And the implication is that we should seize and eliminate every unbiblical thought and thinking the moment they arrive, rather than let them take up root in our hearts. Now, all that is the background of Philippians chapter 4, verse 8. And so as we come to Philippians chapter 4, verse 8, Paul is giving us some specifics concerning our minds and the thoughts that we should be thinking. Paul is saying here, these are the types of things that you need to be thinking about for you to be spiritually stable. To say it the opposite way, if you know in your heart that you are not as spiritually stable as you should be, that as a true follower of Christ, the Word of God says you should be having victory, regardless of how difficult your situation might be, most likely you are failing in this because you are not thinking biblically. You are not taking your thoughts captive. You are not tearing it down, the garbage that Satan's raising up against you. So I say it again. Spiritual stability is the result of how a person thinks. Now, Paul gives us a grocery list. Look at it, verse 8. Philippians 4, verse 8. He says, finally, brethren, and I told you what he means there. He's about to wrap it up, but he's got some more to say. This ties together the previous four points. Determined to live in harmony with other Christians. You can't do that unless you're thinking biblically. Determined to respond to life circumstances with joy. That's thinking. Determined to be known for a gentle spirit, a considerate spirit. Goes back to how you're thinking. Determined to pray about everything. That's trusting God. That's thinking. And then determined to think about the right things. Now notice he gives us six specific categories of thought. Six specific categories of thought. Whatever is true, whatever is dignified, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, and whatever is commendable. And then he gives us two summary statements as a catch-all in case he missed something in his grocery list. If there is any excellence, and then if anything worthy of praise. This is what we are to be thinking about as a true follower of Jesus Christ for maintaining spiritual stability. Now, watch this. Because the Word of God perfectly completes each category of thinking here, the idea is that we are to see the world and the things of the world through the lens of Scripture. That's why I always say, first question, what does the book say? What does the book say? What does the Bible say? I see the situation. What does the Bible say? That should be your first thought. Look at verse 8. Whatever is true. Whatever is true. I have told you this before. My wife had the great privilege in life of being discipled by just a phenomenally godly woman. It was very effective because that godly woman was married to kind of a crusty guy. And Helen, well, you get the picture. She's married to a crusty guy as well. And so that discipleship was very effective for Helen. And one of the things Mary taught her was, think about what is true. Think about what is true. I have heard that phrase thousands of times. I could just throw out a sentence, not that I'm worrying about it or concerned about it, just throw out a sentence, and I hear back, what is true? Think about what is true. Now understand, if you were to actually think about truth, can you understand the amount of grief you would instantaneously eliminate from your life? All the stuff that drags us down is not truth, typically. We worry about something, it never happens. Well, that was a waste of life. That'll be two weeks, you'll never get back. Now, sometimes you're right. But guess what? God will never, ever, ever allow you to go through a trial He can't help you through. But you've got to do it His way. You've got to rely on Him. So yeah, we go through difficult times. And yes, sometimes our negative thoughts are accurate. But guess what? It's all ordained by God. And He said He'll carry you through those things. He's also said He's not going to give you anything beyond what you can handle if you handle it God's way. So He begins here the way He has to. Whatever is true. The Word of God is the repository of what is true. In His high priestly prayer, Jesus said to the Father, "Your Word is truth." Psalm 19, verse 9, David wrote, "The judgments of the Lord are true." Psalm 119, 151, "All your commandments are truth." The Word of God is true because the God of truth inspired the Word of God. Now the idea here is thinking on those things, get this, that are genuine and real, rather than what is false and in reality, fantasy land. The word for true here is used in Acts chapter 12, where Peter is let out of prison in the middle of the night by an angel of the Lord. In Acts 12, verse 9, it says, "Peter went out and continued to follow that angel, and he did not know that what was being done by the angel was real." That's the same word, true. The word true, or the word real, is our word true, because he thought he was seeing a vision. The point is, all of our thoughts are to be focused on what is real. Our thoughts are to conform to reality, not to subjective emotions, not to something you want to be that way. Focusing on what is true brings peace, because it forces us to remember that only God knows the future and only God is in control. Focusing on what could be is nothing more than living in fantasy land, and it always winds up paralyzing you with fear. I taught premarital counseling for many years at Grace Community Church. We'd take hundreds of couples through this every single year, and I'd tell them right up front in the class, "You have rose-colored glasses on. You can't begin to see this relationship accurately." I'll be honest, my goal in this class is to rip those glasses off your face and step on them so you look at each other realistically. You know why? Because about 2 weeks following the honeymoon, you're going to be looking at each other realistically, and I want to arm you with the truth of the Word of God to enable you to be able to handle these things biblically. So let me make this clear. When you take your thoughts out of God's hands, whose hands do you put them in? Satan's. This is the greatest area of our thought life that we must take captive. Is it real? Is it true? Is it truth? Verse 8, whatever is dignified. The word in the Greek is semnos. It means noble or dignified or worthy of respect. Semnos comes from a word meaning to revere or to worship. It's used to describe the dignified lifestyle required of deacons and deaconesses in 1 Timothy 3 and then of older men in Titus 2:2. And the idea here is thinking thoughts that lift our minds from the cheap, trivial, and even vulgar to what is noble. We live in a profoundly crass world. We're not to let our minds go there or stay there. As true followers of Christ, we are to be a noble people with noble thoughts, honorable thoughts. And remember, the computer principle. Put the garbage in, the garbage's going to come out. What you put into your mind is what's going to come out and dominate your thought life. Here's the third one. Whatever is right. The word for right in the Greek is dikaios. That's the word for righteous. We're righteous. It describes whatever is in alignment with God's standards as revealed in Scripture. In the Old Testament, the word is used of accurate weights. You were to weigh things righteously. True followers of Christ are to think thoughts that are biblical. The Word of God is our standard of measure, so we're to take our thought and we're to hold it up against biblical thought. The Word of God is our standard of measure. And again, the idea is that we must be putting the Word of God into our minds so that we can think biblical thoughts. See, if we have the Word of God in our minds, when that unbiblical thought pops up, the Spirit can take the biblical thought, convict us to think about it. But if it's not in there, we find ourselves doing some of the dumbest things because, well, we didn't know what the book said, even though it was clear. Four, whatever is pure. Hagnos, we get the word holy from that. Morally clean, undefiled. 1 Timothy 5:22, it's translated as free from sin. That makes sense, holy, free from sin. The word is often used in contrast to sexual sin. If you are the least bit familiar with the Word of God and biblical standards, you know whether your thoughts are pure or not. You know that. The world is not our standard. The Word of God is our standard. Here's the fifth one, whatever is lovely. The word lovely in the Greek is used only here in the New Testament. It could be translated as sweet or gracious or generous or patient. Its basic meaning is that which people considered lovable or attractive or winsome. In other words, it's the opposite of that which is disgusting. One author put it this way, those things which give pleasure to all and cause distaste to none, like a welcome fragrance, are these thoughts that are lovely. We're to set our minds on those things that elicit not disgust, but admiration and affection. In other words, if people could read your mind as God can, would they find your thoughts attractive and lovely? Number six, whatever is commendable. The Greek word for commendable is also only found here in the New Testament. It describes that which is highly regarded or well thought of. In other words, the types of things that if people knew your thoughts, they would think highly of you. Now look at this. Paul could have listed many other categories of thought that true followers of Christ should be focused on, but instead he closes this section with two catch-all categories or two summary statements. Verse 8, if there is any excellence. The word excellence was a common Greek word often translated virtuous. It's a very important concept for the Greeks. But Paul takes the Greek idea and he replaces it with an Old Testament meaning. It's probably best to translate this word as it's translated in 2 Peter 1:5 as moral excellence. Get this. This is what's known as a first-class conditional clause. Whenever you see that in the Greek, it means that it is to be accepted as truth. So translate it this way. Since there are things that are morally excellent, you should be thinking about them. The literal translation would be, if anything worthy of excellence, and there are, that's the idea. If there's any excellence, and there is, here, secondly, verse 8, and if anything worthy of praise, again, first class conditional clause, and there is. It's almost It's almost sarcastic how Paul uses that. We're talking about the mind. Could you be thinking? Is there anything of moral excellence? How about that? Does that fit anything you're thinking? It's almost sarcastic. If there is any excellence, and there is, if anything worthy of praise, and there most certainly is, what's he say, verse 8? How does he wrap it up? Legacy says, consider these things. Dwell on these things gives you the rest of the flavor there. Consider it. Focus on it. Those two together. Focus your attention on those things. Focus your thoughts on what is morally excellent and what deserves the praise of men and God. And the grammar here really helps us to get the force of what Paul's saying. Literally it reads, make it your habit to discipline your mind to be thinking about all things pleasing to God, who knows the thoughts and intents of your heart. Now look at the words, consider these things. Paul uses that expression some 34 times of the 40 times it's used in the New Testament. What's he saying? Think biblically. Think biblically. It literally means to reckon or to consider, to ponder or to concentrate. And what he's talking about, this is what you can't miss, he's talking about intentionality. You making the deliberate choice to think these categories of thought rather than thoughts that do not fit into these categories. Now listen to this, and I'll close with this. This ties it together for you. Okay? If you're thinking about this practically, this should help you. I got this from my friend Tom Pennington. Scientists tell us, he saw this somewhere, it's good, I'll give it to you. Scientists tell us that the brain processes about 10,000 independent thoughts a day. 10,000! And then he says this, some have more, some have less, but on the average, 10,000. Some of those thoughts are forced on you. You're at work. There's something you have to give your mind to. There are thoughts you have to consider in your work. When you're driving, he says, well, not everyone thinks when they drive, but when you're driving, and some people talk on their phones or text on their cell phones, but typically when you're driving, you have to think about what you're doing. You have to direct your thoughts. You're forced, if you will, to think about something outside of yourself. But what about those times you can choose what to think about? Now it's starting to get practical. Many of those 10,000 thoughts every day are under your control. Many of them are not. When you can make the choice, what does your mind go to? What do you choose to think about? Does your mind go to the imaginary? Do you live in Disneyland? Fantasyland? About what could be? Do you think about the false? Do you think about the base? The negative? The vulgar? The unrighteous? The morally dirty? The unattractive? The disgusting, that which has bad reputation among those who know and love God. Or instead, when you can choose where to direct your mental energies, do you invest in what is morally excellent, what deserves the praise of men and of God? What do you choose? And what you should understand from what you've learned tonight is that you are not ever the victim of your thought life. You are in control of what you think and when you think those things. Why do you think Scripture repeatedly tells us to meditate on the Word of God early in the morning, at lunchtime, and when you lay your head down on the pillow? Why? Why those times? Well, those are the times when something pops into your mind from nowhere. But again, what you must do is take those thoughts captive and replace them with biblical thoughts. One writer said, it's true. This is great. One writer said, it's true that a bird can land on your head, but you don't have to let him build a nest there. Bottom line, when the necessary details of our everyday lives are not filling our minds, we're to run every other thought and even some of those thoughts through the filter of the eight categories here. I can tell you, any preacher can tell you, that when you're sitting on the front row, you're ready to go from left field, something pops into your head. And the only way you handle that is to say, Satan, leave me alone. God, get him out of here. I have got work to do. So you want to focus. You want to focus on the singing. You want to focus on the lyrics. You want to keep your mind. Why? Because you're about to do a spiritual endeavor, and that's when Satan will attack you. When you're vulnerable, the potential of you thinking unbiblical thoughts goes through the roof. Why? Because Satan doesn't want you thinking biblically. It's as simple as that. So, okay, we're now in a contest. I'm a fighter. I'll take that. I like that. You're not going to win. You're not taking me down. That's what we have to do. That's how we have to approach that. So you can see now, right, how this all flows together so perfectly to produce spiritual stability. Here's the good news. True followers of Jesus Christ can control their thoughts. The unredeemed man can't. So don't act like the unredeemed man. The Word of God is clear. There is a direct scriptural link between the quality of your thoughts and your emotional stability. And there's a direct scriptural link between the nature of your thoughts and your spiritual stability. Isaiah 26:3, the steadfast of mind you will keep in perfect peace. Then it says this, because he trusts in you. I want perfect peace. I've got to have a steadfast mind. I've got to control my thoughts. I want peace. I've got to control my thoughts. And if I do that, he'll help me with that. Romans 8:6, the mind set on the flesh is death. You're killing yourself. Stop thinking about that stuff. The mind set on the spirit is life and, what's he say? Peace. Tie it all together. The person with no peace is the person who's not thinking biblically. Doesn't matter what the circumstances are. Does not matter what the circumstances are. Not thinking biblically. Peace that goes beyond comprehension comes from thinking biblical thoughts. Father, thank you for our time tonight. These are things we know, but we confess, we forget these things. It's so typical of us to focus on the circumstances rather than our Creator and then wonder why we're feeling the way we do. We don't want to do that. We want to think biblical thoughts. We want to be pleasing in our thought life for your honor and your glory. And we know that when we do that, you will bless us with the many blessings you've promised. It'll be a battle till we die. We can get better at it. The more we fill our heart with the Word of God, the more the Spirit can take that truth and help us apply it when need be. We want to do that, Father. We want to do that for your honor and your glory. All this, Lord, we pray in your name. Amen.